Please welcome Rosaria Portillo.
Pastor Todd did okay with that introduction. I don't have to rebuke him. I can start right here with my talk. Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here with you today. How do I tell you about my conversion to Christ without making it seem like an alien abduction or a train wreck? The truth be told, it felt a little of both. The language normally used to describe this odd miracle simply does not work for me. I did not read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, hold up my life against the Bible, and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the path of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or even sane. Neither did I feel like the victim of an emotional earthquake and collapse gracefully into the arms of my Savior, you know, like some holy and sanctified Scarlett O'Hara, having been claimed by Christ's irresistible grace. Heretical as it might sound, Christ and Christianity seemed eminently resistible. My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. And in the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions remained dormant until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian neighbor and pastor. Had this Christian neighbor and pastor not shared and lived the gospel with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind and heart, and I might still not yet have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. I had a normal childhood. Somehow when we're going to talk about homosexuality, it's important to start there. I was not dropped on my head that I know of. I was not abused. I simply had a normal childhood. I was raised in the Catholic faith. My name is Rosaria. I'm named after the rosary. That's a good icebreaker if you go on to become a Reformed Presbyterian pastor's wife, just, you know, to let you know. And I attended predominantly liberal Catholic schools. I loved my Catholic schools. My Catholic all-girl high school discipled me in the life skills that I still use today. I learned there to think deeply and well. I learned there to diagram a sentence before I dared interpret it. And I learned there to look out for the unloved and the unlovely and to stand beside him or her and draw in. And I had what I believed was a heterosexual adolescence. In college, I met my first boyfriend, and it was a heady experience. And at the same time, an undercurrent of longing inserted itself into my intense friendships with women. I really didn't make much of this at first, and so from the age of 22 until 28, I continued to date men and at the same time experienced a sense of longing and connection that simply toppled over the edges for my women friends. It took almost a decade of dating men for me to realize it. I kept falling in love with women. This repetitious sensibility rooted and it grew, and I told myself I simply preferred the company of women. And then in my late 20s, enhanced in part by feminist philosophy and LGBT political advocacy, my homosocial preference morphed into homosexuality. The shift was subtle, not startling. My lesbian identity and my love for my LGBT community developed in sync with my lesbian sexual practice. And instead of grieving, life finally came together for me and made sense. Once I met my first lesbian lover, I was hooked. I studied Freud. I cheered that the DSM had long since removed homosexuality from its list of disorders, thus rendering homosexuality in the eyes of the academy and eventually the world as normal. With no prohibitions or constraints, by the time I had graduated from Ohio State with a PhD in English literature and critical theory, I left the Buckeye State with my first lesbian partner. We moved to New York for me to begin a tenure-track position in the English department at Syracuse University. My life as a lesbian seemed ho-hum normal. I never considered it a lifestyle, and I still cringe when people use that word. It's not a hairstyle. It was my life. Just like you're not living a lifestyle right now, I wasn't living a lifestyle. I simply considered my life as a lesbian an enlightened, chosen path. Lesbian sexuality seemed like a cleaner and even a more moral sexual practice. Sometimes when I'm speaking in churches, people kind of flinch at that, like, what in the world are you talking about? And I'll give you an example from something that happened at a gay pride march, one that I was giving a keynote address at. Someone held up a placard that said, AIDS is God's curse on homosexuals. And a friend of mine wrote up a new placard that said, if AIDS is God's curse on homosexuals, then lesbians must be God's chosen people. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I believed I had found my real self. Well, what happened to my Catholic training? I believed now that it was anti-intellectual and superstitious. The name Jesus, which had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayer and then rolled off my back in college, now made me recoil in anger. As a professor of English and women's studies, I tired of students who believed that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians seemed like bad readers to me. Ironic, I thought, given that they believe the Bible is the true truth. Christians use the Bible in a way that Marxists call vulgar, to end a conversation rather than to deepen it. But the most frustrating thing about Christians to me, back at this point, was that they simply would not leave consenting adults alone. I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. As a 19th century scholar, fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. And my life at this time was happy and meaningful and full. My next lesbian partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. My friends and I never believed we took part in a gay agenda. And when Christians would accuse me of this, I would say, oh yeah, okay, I'll take it. My gay agenda involves really scary things like feeding the poor, housing the homeless, and teaching reading to the illiterate. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. And indeed, I honed the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife in my queer community. After my tenure book was written, I began writing my next one on the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. To do this, I began reading the Bible. You know, I'm not an anthropologist. I couldn't just go around and ask people what they thought. So I started reading the Bible, and I started looking around for some Bible scholar to help me wade through this complex book. I took note that the Bible was an engaging literary display of every genre and trope and type. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. It also embodied a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah. I thought that was totally absurd. At the same time, the Promise Keepers came to town, and they parked their little circus at the university. I was on a war against what I call stupidity, and so I wrote an op-ed and I published it in the local newspaper. It was 1997. The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a crate on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. One letter that I received, though, defied my easy filing system. It was from Ken Smith, a pastor at a local church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken did not argue with my article. Rather, he gently invited me to examine the presuppositions that undergirded it. In his letter, he shared his love for the Bible, his concern that college students were not reading the Bible as part of a literature curriculum, and he described Jesus as someone who entered into history, not someone who emerged from it. That really made me stop and think. You see, I believed that people proceed from history for good or for bad and are shaped by it and by the culture that molds them. I didn't know how to respond to his letter. It was rich and deep and confusing. I just didn't know what to do with it, so it didn't go in either box. I threw it away. In the recycling bin, of course. I'm not a bad person. You gave me that look. Later that night, I fished it out of the department's recycling bin, and I put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with a worldview divide that simply demanded a response. You see, as a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview. But Christianity is a supernatural one. If I was going to understand how this book, the Bible, got so many people off track, and how this man, Jesus, persuaded so many decent people to follow him, Ken's letter showed me that I needed to understand Christianity as a supernatural idea. Well, at this point in my life, the category of the supernatural was simply reserved for Stephen King novels. He was a big donor to the English department at Syracuse University, and still is, I believe. So we were never to snicker after we said his name. I also was deeply suspicious of both the motives and the worldview that Christians espoused, and so I wasn't quite sure what to do with this letter from Ken. You know, I had seen my share of Bible verses, mostly on Gay Pride Day marches and on placards, that Christians who protested and mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was as clear as the sky is blue. But Ken's letter did not mock, it engaged. And from his letter, Ken actually seemed different from those Christians who hid behind placards at Gay Pride Day. So when he invited me to dinner at his house to discuss these matters more fully, I accepted. You see, my motives at the time were clear. I thought maybe he could be my new unpaid research assistant. I was sure this would be good for my research. But something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics, and they did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things, and Ken's God was holy and firm, yet also full of mercy. And at my first meal at their home, Ken and Floy omitted two important steps in the rule book of how Christians should deal with an atheist heathen like me at the time. Two important things they didn't do. It's in the rule book, and you all know it. Number one, they did not share the gospel with me. They just didn't do it. And number two, they did not invite me to church. I mean, what was I, chopped liver? I mean, just think about it. They took the risk that I was going to get in my truck and drive a mile and a half home, and if I got hit by a bus or a plane or a deer, you know, they just took the risk that my death was not going to be on their head. Crazy, right? But comforting to me. It was because of these omissions to the Christian rule book, as I had come to know it, that I felt that when Ken extended his hand to me in friendship, I could close mine and his. You see, those two omissions taught me that I was not Ken's project. If I was, he'd seize the day, right? But I wasn't. I was Ken's neighbor. And this wasn't friendship evangelism. This was friendship. That letter that Ken wrote to me initiated 2 years of Ken and Floy bringing the church to me. I started meeting with Ken and Floy regularly, reading the Bible in earnest with pen in hand and notebook in lap. And at this time, I met a man at the Smith's house who also had a long history in my kind of sexual sin. But he had become a follower of this God-man Jesus, and he encouraged me to dig deeply into the Bible. I started to read the Bible the way I was trained to read a book. Go imagine that. I did not read it like a horoscope. I didn't flip around and pick a verse of a day. You know, I read it from the beginning to the end, like a book. Because I'm an English professor, I also studied its textual authority, its authorship issues, its canonicity, and its internal hermeneutics. I was fascinated by this book. And I read the way that a glutton devours. Slowly and over time, the Bible started to take on a life and a meaning that startled me. Some of my well-worn paradigms simply no longer stuck, and I had to at least ponder the hermeneutical claim that this book was different from all the others because it was inspired by a holy God and inherently true and trustworthy. This led me to go through the presuppositional truth claims, just to check the math of the meaning here. And the logic claims go something like this. Number one, if this book was a book written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, then its admonitions about sin were not what I had thought, applied cultural phobia. Indeed, prior to reading the Bible for myself, I thoroughly believed that the category of sin was merely the way a culture applies its phobia to the outsiders. But if God is good, you see, this doesn't hold up because his goodness is unrestrained by time and it anticipates and guards against the ill treatment of a people group. And I actually noticed as I read the Bible for myself that its admonitions about sin were followed by offers of grace. That struck me as odd. You mean the God of the Bible deals differently with people when people deal differently with him? That never showed up at a placard at a gay pride march. And number two, if God is the creator of all things, and if the Bible has his seal of truth and power, then the Bible had the right to interrogate my life and my culture and not the other way around. You see, even as a postmodern reader, I understood the idea that authority can depend only on that which is higher than itself. I was a professor. If your paper was due on Friday and you didn't give it to me until Monday, that would not go well for you. I mean, you might be a much nicer person than I am, but just simply because of our different roles and the authority that inheres in those, you are going to be on the losing end of that choice. And so it struck me, that's true for me too. Who is higher than God? I wondered. Well, my friends knew that I was reading the Bible. First, the dean of the chapel took me out to lunch and shared his belief that the Old Testament was completely dispensable and with it any prohibitions about sexuality and immorality. But I had been reading and studying the three different narratives of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, the judicial law, and the moral law. And it seemed to me that you simply couldn't dispense with the entire Old Testament without violating a rule about canonicity, which is this, no creating canons within canons, and also without ignoring what the book of Acts says about these matters. In fact, I had just gone over the canonicity rule in my graduate seminar in queer theory just the day before, and it made me wonder if the chapel dean ought not sit in my queer theory class so that he and I could discuss the Bible. I was an open-minded kind of person. I had also been studying the book of Acts. And in chapter 15, in the Jerusalem Council, it confirmed that the moral law of God was to continue throughout all time as God's clear command. And at the same time, Acts 10:9-16 made clear that the ceremonial law was no longer binding, and hence things like the wearing of wool and cotton no longer violated the law of God. The chapel dean's position here required ignoring these important passages in the New Testament, even if he wanted to ignore the canonicity rule. And it seemed, frankly, like a hermeneutic of convenience, conforming the text to fit my experience, and not a hermeneutic of integrity, where the text gets the chance to fulfill its mission. You see, every book that you will hold in your hand has an internal mission, every single one of them. And even a postmodern reader response critic like myself knows that the internal mission of the Bible is to transform the nature of humanity. And this means everyone, every man, woman, child, queer identifying, straight identifying, trans identifying, everyone. And you know what? That's why unbelievers know that it's a dangerous text. I was puzzled that the chapel dean seemed to have such little understanding of the book that he had studied so much longer than I had. Next, at a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jill cornered me in the kitchen. She gently put her large hand over mine, and she said, "Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you, and I'm afraid." I felt exposed. She was right. She always was. And I said, "Jill, what if it's true? Just what if? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? Just what if? What if we are all in really big trouble?" Well, Jill exhaled deeply, and she sat down in the chair across from mine. Her eyes looked wise, as they always did, and she said, "Rosaria, I've never told you this, but I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years, and I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. But if you want, I will pray for you." Well, just in case you all didn't know what gay rights activists talk about in the kitchen, you do now. You know why? Because we're all image bearers of a holy God, and eternity is written on the hearts of every human being. And we're all dogged by that one. That levels the playing field. Well, this encounter gave me a kind of secret, tacit permission to keep reading the Bible. I mean, my dear friend Jill had also read it cover to cover many times and had rooted around in its deep crevices for life purpose and help. But the bomb she dropped also enraged me. I mean, who is this Jesus who heals some but not others? Let's make it very clear that no peace and social justice activist wants some unequal opportunity God. And something deep inside me just like, when she said the word heal. Yuck. I didn't need healing. I believe that gay is good. And I certainly not something that was in need of healing. And, you know, even the Bible that I had read a few times through at this point didn't say I needed healing. The Bible said I needed to repent of my sin. Quite frankly, I didn't like either of those terms. So I rejected both the idea that I needed healing and the idea that I needed repenting for my sin. And the next day, when I returned home from work, I found two large milk crates spilling over with theological books, Jill's books from seminary. She was giving them to me. In Calvin's Institutes, in Jill's handwriting was a warning, "Watch Romans 1. Now, I want to tell you something. See, now that we're all reading on Kindles, we're missing this. There is something so powerful about the handwriting of a dear friend in the margin of a book. Because I have to tell you, Romans was one of those books I would read, but I'd, you know, kind of skip. And but there was Jill telling me to read it, and so I did. She had highlighted verses 21 to 27. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Well, that sort of took my breath away when I read it under my friend's suggestion. And I found the verb clauses to be particularly arresting. Did not honor God, check. Did not give thanks, check. Engaged in futile speculations, who in the world has gone through a PhD program who hasn't done that, check. Became fools, don't even let me tell you what happened at my doctoral defense. I did. I had somebody say, I would not hire you to clean a toilet, and walked out on it. Exchange the incorruptible for the corruptible, or the material for the divine. Okay, check. I did that. God gives us over to our lusts. Never thought about that one. When we look at the world through our lusts, well, isn't that what a lesbian hermeneutic is supposed to do? We exchange the truth of God for a lie. Hadn't thought about that. And dishonor our bodies and worship the world. Hey, wait a second. Keep your laws off my body, right? Worldview clash. You see, these verses provided for me a worldview clash, not only with what I believed, but also with how I was putting together the Bible. You see, these verses seem to provide a haunting literary echo to Genesis 3, where Eve's desire to live independently of God's authority made perfect sense to me. If I were Eve, I would have done the same thing. And at the same time, this seemingly innocent sin, interestingly enough, attributed to Adam because of his headship, served as the leverage for the whole world to come tumbling down, fierce and fast, bloody and brilliant. And let me tell you, if you're reading the Bible a verse a day, it doesn't seem fast. But if you go home today and sit down and read the book of Genesis, it works at warp speed. These two biblical frames, one in Genesis and one in Romans, stood out as bookends of my life. But you see, not just my life, that's the rub, right? If the Bible is, as its internal testimony purports, an eternal frame relevant for and responding to the needs of all humanity, then Genesis 3 and Romans 1 stood out as the table of contents of what ails the world. Indeed, Romans 1 does not end by highlighting homosexuality as a discrete and separate matter in the way that we discuss it today. And this is a long story, and it's another conversation, and I talk about it in my newer book. But we do this because we have made sexual orientation an ontological category, a category of personhood. We did that in the 19th century. And then in June of 2015, 5 unelected Supreme Court judges made sexual orientation a civil right matter. You couldn't have done that without making it an ontological category first. Okay, so that was just an interruption, commercial break. But that's not what the Bible does with homosexuality, so that's my point. The Bible talks about it totally differently. Romans 1 does not end by highlighting homosexuality as a discrete and separate matter. Instead, this passage finds its crescendo
in Romans 3:23. Now, do you know what I mean by crescendo? It's a literary device. And it happens in all good books. All good books start a conversation and finish a conversation. And usually there aren't chapter headings there or, you know, bullet points to tell you. You actually have to think through where the logic ends. But the logic of Romans 1 ends in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, homosexuality in this case, because it's important that Romans 1 takes homosexuality as its case point, it morphs into other sins, but it found its impetus in original sin. And here's what the Bible goes on to say in Romans 1:29-32, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, I must tell you that this last line grabbed me by the throat. It told me that if we cannot receive a blessing of God, we will demand it from men. And I believe that this is what is motivating right now the warp speed of SOGI laws, sexual orientation and gender identity laws. I believe that this is what is motivating it, because no matter how much of a blessing from men you get, it's never enough if you can't get a blessing from God. There is a void that cannot be filled, and you will demand it till the end of the day. But this line also reminded me of something else, and that was my responsibility. I was the faculty advisor to many LGBT student groups on campus. I was that person in Romans 1, in both places. But I also took note of the theological diagnosis here. Homosexuality in the Bible is not the end point of the problem, not for God or for the world. Homosexuality in the Bible is not the unpardonable sin. But it is presented here as one step in the journey away from God's blessing and protection. Homosexuality then seemed consequential, not causal. Homosexuality, from God's point of view, is an identity-rooted ethical outworking of this, original sin. Therefore, it seemed solidly biblical to say that indeed we are born this way, because truth be told, we are all born distorted by original sin in one way or another. But by failing to rigorously relinquish my identity to God's story and failing to understand that the fall rendered even my deepest, most primal feelings as untrustworthy and untrue, I had added to my ledger of original sin by creating for myself a category of personhood that God did not. God has one category of personhood. We are male and female image bearers of a holy God with a soul that will last forever. The Bible posits that there are ethical constraints and responsibilities to being born male and female and to having a soul that will last forever. And I will tell you, when I speak on college campuses, which I do infrequently, but frequently enough to make the headlines, what I just read there is the most scandalous thing that I will say, that there are ethical and moral responsibilities to having been born male and female and having a soul that will last forever. Now, I will tell you that I had taught, studied, read, and lived a very different notion of homosexuality. And for the first time in my life, I wondered if I was wrong. And this stopped me in my tracks. You see, somehow it was easier to hate the Bible when it squared off against me. But now that it was getting under my skin, it became a foe of a different and more menacing kind. This is the point when I gave up on this research project and I was ready to give up on Ken and Floyd and throw the Bible in the trash. So I picked a day, I announced that I was divorcing all of this, and I tried to do it. But Ken was my friend and my neighbor. It's like I couldn't ditch the guy. He encouraged me to keep reading, and the only reason that I did was because I trusted him. As I read and reread the Bible, I kept catching my wings in its daily embrace. I was fighting the idea that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, that the biblical authors were moved by the Holy Spirit to record the Word of God, and that the Bible is completely true and without error. I saw that the Bible's meaning and purpose had a holy and supernatural authority that had protected it over the years of its canonicity, and that it was the repository of truth. But then I stopped as these ideas would come into my mind in this kind of shape, and I'd say, you know, how in the world could a smart cookie like me embrace such things? I don't even believe in truth. I'm a postmodern reader response critic. I believe in truth claims. I believe that the reader constructed the text, that a text's meaning found its power only in the reader's interpretation of it. Without a reader, a book is just paper and glue. And I told my students over and over that. How could this one book lay claim to a birthright and a progeny totally different from every other book in the world? Well, that this book was supernatural was becoming more and more evident to me, and my hermeneutical bag of tricks had no system of containment for it. As I was reading and discussing these things with Ken, he pointed out to me that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that knowing Jesus demands embracing the Jesus of the whole Bible, not Jesus, my imaginary friend. The whole Bible, even the places that took my life and my household captive. And after years and years of this, something simply happened. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world, and I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I had first met Ken and Floy, and 2 years after I had first started reading the Bible for my research, I left the bed that I shared with my lesbian lover, and an hour later I sat in the pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. You see, you simply know the treacherous path. You simply don't know the treacherous path that people will take even tomorrow to worship the living God and sit next to you in these chairs. Conspicuous of my appearance, I reminded myself that I came there to meet God, not to fit in. The first sermon that I heard Ken preach was intended for children. And I thought, wow, this is good. This is about my speed. I came on a good day. Ken started to talk about the narrow gate and the wide gate. And immediately, like that, my mind started to drift away. And I don't remember anything else from the sermon, because I kept thinking about how weird I felt in church. And I kept looking at these rows of families, like 12 kids. And you know, when I first walked into this church, I have to tell you, I thought that the whole church was filled with like handymen, because every other car was a white 15-person passenger van. So I was completely, it was just culture shock. And it was kind of scary and creepy. And I'll just tell you, there's no woman who looked like me. And I'd spent a lot of my life in the LGBT community, and high femme meant drag, not what I was seeing in church. So I was not doing well. I was not doing well. And my mind kept thinking about last year's Gay Pride March, wide as it was, with people just like me. People who made me feel safe and loved, and people that I regarded as family. I kept going back to church, though, to hear more sermons. I had made friendships with people in the church by this time, and I really appreciated the way that they talked about the sermons throughout the week, how the Word of God dwelt in them, and how they referenced it in the details of their days. I must tell you that English professors by training love direct quotations and cross-referencing. And I just wasn't getting enough of that in my work life, apparently. But I muddled over this in my mind. Cross-referencing the Bible with your life actually places you right inside God's story. It places you inside God's history. Is this safe? Is this deadly? I sure knew it wouldn't go so well for my relationship if I started doing that. I pondered these matters. Ken was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, with its bewildering cast of characters and problems, unsuspecting folks separated unto the gospel, seeds choked by the world, feeding thousands with some poor and nameless kids bread and fish. I've always felt so sorry for that kid. He at least deserved a name, I thought. And then Jesus' cutting question to impetuous Peter, do you still lack understanding? Well, one Lord's Day, Pastor Ken just stopped there, left the podium, held us in this agonizing silence. I mean, he's an old guy at that time. He's really old now. He's 90 now. You know, he was 70-something at the time, and he was just staring at us. And I thought, oh, no, is he having a heart attack? You know, what's going on here? It was agonizing, and then he finally just spoke these words. He said, congregation, did Christ ever say this to you? Do you still lack understanding? Well, this startled me. You see, this was my question. I had kind of been thinking about that. It seemed to me that the people in this church were getting something that I didn't get. I'm a quick learner. I'm used to being a smart cookie. I wasn't getting it. I wasn't understanding. And then there was this old guy behind the pulpit asking that question. And I wondered, in this flash of a moment, before I could shove this thought down, which I did, I wondered, who is speaking here? That old man with those steel blue eyes, or the God man behind the redemption of his people? You see, there was something about the hermeneutic of preaching that totally disarmed me. And truth be told, it still does. The image that crashed like waves in a raging sea of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. Not because we called ourselves gay, but because we were proud. We wanted to be autonomous. We rejected the Bible's interpretive authority over our sexuality, our sexual identity, and our sexual practice. It was our hearts and minds first. Our bodies and identities followed. I got it. I heard it. Finally. I counted the costs, and I still rejected it because I did not like the mass. Because you see, this was my crucible, and this is my crucible. If the Bible is true, I was dead. And if the Bible is false, or just a little bit true, or only true in the red letters, or only true if it makes sense to my personal worldview, then you are simply staring right now at the biggest fool on earth. But God's promises rolled in like another round of waves into my world. And one Lord's Day, Ken was preaching from John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. You see, this verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them and tell you what to think about them. And I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding would come before obedience, not the other way around. I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. Perhaps I thought like Eve in the garden. I wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that I could become and replace God. And then I wondered, hadn't I already done that? Hadn't we all? If my consciousness fell in Adam's sin, as the Bible purports, no wonder I couldn't think my way out of this quandary. This wasn't a game of thinking and of matching of wits. Could my heart echo God's call for obedience? That's what was being asked here. Could I will to do God's will just this once? You see, the stakes were so very high because they always are. But this verse promised understanding after obedience. And I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view? Or did I just want to argue with him? Well, I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. Starting with my own sexuality was too scary. It was just too impossible. So I decided to start with Jesus. I prayed that God would be revealed I prayed that God would be pleased to reveal his son in me. I have heard other people in the church pray this, so I thought, you know, that would be a good place to start. I prayed that I would be a vessel of Jesus. And then I moved to gender. And I really don't know why, but I had a driving, somewhat oxymoronic desire to make biblical sense of my place in the world as a woman defined by and covered by God. And so I prayed that God would make me a godly woman. And then I laughed so hard in my unbelief at the insanity of this prayer that one of my housemates was knocking on the door saying, "Hey, are you okay in there?" I prayed that God would give me the faith to repent of my sin at its root. But what was the root of my sin? You see, I did not then, and I don't now, think that homosexuality was actually the root of my sin. According to the Bible, homosexuality is a fruit of a larger issue. It is an ethical outworking of a state of mind and a practical outworking of original sin. And so I left my first night of prayer pondering this. I mean, it's a simple question. Could original sin be for real? I mean, I'd been an English professor forever, it seemed, at that point, even though I was young. And I every single culture has a creation myth. Could this be for real? Could there really be a powerful, lived, experiential consequence to the fall in the garden? And if so, could it really distort me like this? And then this was the question that I spent at least a year asking myself and asking the Lord in prayer. Is my sexual love for women a reflection of the real me? That's what I thought, right? You know, life finally came together and made sense. This is who I am, right? Take it or leave it. Love me, love my dog. Is it a reflection of the real me? Or is it a distortion of it through original sin? How does one repent of a sin that doesn't feel like a sin at all, but rather a normal, not bothering another soul kind of life? How would I come to this place? What is the root of the sin of sexual identity? Is it the sex or the identity or both? I was a jumble of emotions, but I prayed that the Lord would help me to see my life from his point of view. And the next morning when I looked in the mirror, after this long, rigorous night of prayer, I was hoping to see some change. But alas, I looked the same. I looked the very same. But when I looked in the mirror of the Bible, I simply had a question. Am I a lesbian? Am I an atheist? Am I the master of my own destiny? Am I exempt from blame because what I do in bed is self-contained and does not affect anyone but my lover? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide the soul and the spirit, judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? You see, I still felt like a lesbian in my body and my heart. That is, I felt my real identity. But what is my true identity? The Bible makes clear that the real and the true have a troubled relationship on this side of eternity. For many people in the Bible, their true identity and calling comes after a long struggle with God, with wilderness and with dreams and hopes and plans dashed and destroyed. The Bible makes clear that my future and my calling will always echo an attribute of God. And obedience constrains. It always mirrors suffering, as every selection implies a sacrifice. So what is bigger, my lesbian identity or God's authority over me and his holy sovereignty over the world? Who is this Jesus? Did I know him? Did I still lack understanding? Could I trust him? And then, one ordinary day, I had no place else to go, quite frankly, so I came to Jesus. We were singing from Psalm 119, line 56, "This is mine, because forever all thy precepts I preserve." That's what we sang. And after I sang these words, I checked them in the Bible, you know, just to see if the Psalter had some wacky misprint in it, trying to be metrical and all that. But actually, the Bible made things worse for me. It used a helping verb, and it noted the verse like this: "This has become mine." Well, something about that helping verb made something shift in me, and two weight-bearing walls collapsed in my mind. You know, the first wall came crashing down because I had actually just sung condemnation unto myself, and I was actually in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to feel his convicting rebuke. This Bible was not mine. Oh, I had read it about 7 times through at this point. I also had scorned it and cursed it and despised it, and I had taught thousands of college students to do the same. But I had been reading and rereading this book, and the use of the helping verb here, "has" and "has become," really troubled me. You see, 2 years of laborious reading embodies the helping verb "has." It showed process, journey, pilgrimage, and danger. But I was not in Christ, and therefore I could not possibly keep these precepts that we sang about God's law, not in word, heart change, or deed. Here was the shattering now of the second wall. I had read the Bible many times through, and I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. I heard for myself that when the phrase, "This is mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was attesting to this one simple truth, that the line of communication that God had ordained for his people required this wrestling with Scripture, and that I truly wanted to both hear God's voice breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go of the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. As an advocate for peace and social justice, I thought I was on the side of kindness, integrity, diversity, human flourishing, and compassion. It was thus a crushing revelation to discover it. It was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. Not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my savior, my king, my friend, my husband, my redeemer, that Jesus. Well, of course, there's only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sin. I started with pride. My life was filled with pride. So I repented of my pride, the pride that led me to believe that I could invent my own rules for faith and life and sexual autonomy, the pride that said that I was entitled to live separately from God as long as it was just my lover and I. The pride that led me to believe that self-worth was self-invented. Repentance is bittersweet business. Repentance is not just some conversion exercise. It is the hourly posture of the Christian. It is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's comfort. Repentance is a threshold to God. It's the only threshold to God. And repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience, because it proves only the obvious. God was right all along. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I had to gain Christ, but I simply had to. And at this point, I was surrounded by a church of people who did not believe that they were more merciful than God, and so they did not interfere with God's pruning. Softly, the voice of God sang a sanguine love song into the rubble of my world, and I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank from the means of grace that God provides, Bible reading, prayer, psalm singing, fellowship of the saints, and later church membership and the Lord's Supper. I took respite in private peace and then Christian community. Conversion to Christ, by the way, did not initially or immediately change my sexual attraction to women. And so you must know that I was actually not converted out of homosexuality, which is why none of the former Exodus ministries really want to talk to me. I was converted out of unbelief. And if that was good enough for God, may it please be good enough for all of you. What conversion did change immediately was my heart and my mind. My mind was on fire for the Bible, and I could not read enough of it or enough about it. My pastor and friends reminded me that the Christian doctrine of sin explained why sinful longings do not disappear immediately, but they also reminded me that with Christ, all things were possible. I learned to not be discouraged when we look to ourselves and notice that we don't measure up. Because you know what? If you look to yourself, you don't measure up. We assuredly, not a single one of us measures up. Jesus measures up for us. And that's the point. Well, what about homosexuality? Did I ever get that special telegram from the Holy Spirit as to why it was a sin? Did I ever feel that unnaturalness that Romans 1 outlines? Well, no, that's actually not what happened to me. If that's what happened to you, great. But that's not what happened to me. The sinfulness of my sin unfolded for me in the authority of the Bible alone. The growing sweetness of my union with Christ and the sanctification that this births. At a certain point in my life, I knew that I had to turn the wheel over to God. And I felt a little like an Alzheimer's patient who, in a flashing moment of mental lucidity, signs over his rights to his able-minded caregiver. In the same way, a believer signs over rights of interpretation to the God of the Bible. I learned in that crucible that if I was not to love or cherish anything that God calls sin, even if my flesh craved it. And Psalm 66:18 helped me on this path. It put it this way. If I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The verb to note there is cherished. When we cherish sin, we are separated from a holy God. And when you defend your right to a particular sin because you love it and it loves you and you know it and it knows you for as long as you can remember, you are indeed cherishing it. Isaiah 59:1 and 2 declares this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." When we cherish sin, we build a wall between us and our Maker. We are deceived to believe that our sin is not sin. We call God a liar, and we use our personal feelings as proof. And all our personal feelings prove is that original sin and the deceptiveness of sin are inseparable. As 1 John 1:10 puts it, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Well, over time, I came to see that the root of my lesbianism was pride. I did not want any man to have any authority over me or my body, and that's pride. Before I was a follower of Christ, well, I had believed that both gender and sexuality were social constructs, definable and malleable by the intent of the person who bears them, right? You know, that's what we're told today. Sexual orientation is who you want to go to bed with, and gender identity is who you want to go to bed as. And you have all the rights in the world. But after reading the Bible and meeting the Lord for myself, I came to believe through the Bible's witness that denying the ethical responsibilities to being born male and female image bearers of a holy God is itself a sin. Now, for others, the root of their homosexuality may be lust or sexual addiction, or simply the imprint of Adam's fall. And some sins are harder to battle than others. But for God, when we call sin, sin, and we repent of it, regardless of how we feel about it, we honor God's authority. But getting to a posture of repentance is its own battle, as the flesh always cries out for the forbidden object, while the heart and mind owned by Jesus beg for deliverance. And the most important thing here, people of God, is to remember that Christ is for us in this battle, because repentance is the threshold to God. But I did learn this about sexual sin. It attacks God's creation ordinance, and it degrades a fellow image bearer. The first step of sexual purity for me was realizing that God is calling us to so greatly love others that we do not desire for them anything that might separate them from God. And that is why God and his people do not believe that leaving consenting adults alone is a kindness. In fact, before the famous Obergefell decision, I would be asked somewhat hostily why I did not support gay marriage, having known so many people who identify in the LGBT community and who would simply be happier that way. And what I would say is this: I'm a Christian, and I'm called to be a good neighbor. And good neighbors are never to throw a stumbling block between a fellow image bearer and a holy God. And that is what this law will do, and that is what this law has done. So for those in this room who experience homosexual desires, this can be a hard and heavy cross to bear. And I get it. I also know that if you are in Christ, Jesus will carry the heavier part of this burden. Crosses are not curses. But please, to the Christians who do not experience gay or lesbian temptations, please do not add unbearable weight to this burden by thinking that the sin of homosexuality is beyond the scope of redemption, or that its solution is heterosexuality. The solution to all sin is Christ's atoning blood. In Christ, we are all new creatures. In Christ, we have a new will, heart, and affections for God's word and his will. We are redeemed men and women who have been buried with Christ through baptism into death. And we know are no longer slaves to the sin that wants to find us, although likely it still has your name and address, right? Much of my struggle with the indwelling sin of homosexuality was in figuring out its expanse and deciding whether I was going to use God's vocabulary and God's dictionary or argue instead for my own. And this is the crux that we're at right now as Christians interfacing with the world. Part of why it is so hard right now to talk with a secular society is that we have seen quite clearly that if you change the language, you change the logic. And declaring sexual orientation an ontological act of personhood or a civil right changes the language. And you know what? It's really hard to give a good answer to a bad question. So this is our interface right here. But here were my questions. Was my lesbian desire a reflection of who I am or a distortion of who I am through the consequence of Adam's fall? Was original sin for real? If my lesbian feelings never went away, did that mean that God did not hear my prayer or love me? And finally, here was another question. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ a bad deal for people who have gay or lesbian or gender identity desires? Is it just a bad deal? Does the gospel work for just some of us? Or is it truly the universal invitation of full flourishing that the Bible declares? This was not an easy or a linear process. At a certain point in my journey, I realized that the promises of sexual fulfillment on my own terms were indeed the antithesis of what I had once fervently believed. This happened after, again, reading the Bible, the means of grace, the taking of the Lord's Supper, being counseled and discipled by other women in my church. And one day, instead of liberty, my sexual sin and all of the desires that went with it appeared as enslavement. One day, my lesbian desires and sensibilities became for me a kind of dead end. I saw it starkly, and it actually startled me. Beholding my sexual sin from God's point of view, both my heterosexual and my homosexual sin was startling. And that happened when I was reading Psalm 73:22, and it describes the situation like this. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. You know, I don't normally go on tirades about translations of the Bible, but that was a really powerful verse for me. And over the years, as I've been speaking to people, people have shared with me Bibles, and it doesn't say I was a beast before you. It says, you know, I was a wayward hare. Let me tell you, people, there's a big difference between a beast and a wayward hare. So talk to your pastor about your Bible translation. But beast really hit me between the eyes. It really did. And so today I simply stand before you in a long line of godly women. I call it the Mary Magdalene line. And there are many of us in the church. The gospel came with grace, but it demanded for me irreconcilable war. And somewhere on this complex battlefield, my fledgling desire to become a godly woman, covered by God, hedged in by his word and his will, bled into another one, to become, if the Lord wills, the godly wife, the godly husband. And then I noticed that union with the risen Christ meant that everything else was nailed to the cross. I couldn't get my former life back if I had wanted it. At first, this was terrifying. I felt a little bit like, I suppose, a vampire. You know, you look in the mirror and nothing comes back. Or a little bit like an amputee feels. It still itches, but the limb isn't there. But when I peered deep into the abyss of my terror, I had to confess that I only found one thing: peace. And with that peace, I discovered that the gospel is always ahead of you. Home is always forward. But what does a person like me do with her past? Well, I have not forgotten the flowing contours of my past. Body memories know me by name. Details intrude into my world somewhat unpredictably, like when I'm homeschooling my children, going over the order of operations in homeschool math, or kneading the communion bread I make every week. And so I have come to see this as God's gift to me, because I simply take each ancient token to the cross for prayer, for more repentance, and for thanksgiving that God is always right about matters of sin and grace. For reasons I do not understand, repentance gives glory to God because it proves that he is right. So when you sin and you repent, just keep giving God the glory. Some of us are just giving God a lot of glory these days. I think about what it means to live within the story of the Bible and how repentance is actually a fruit of my new life in Christ. And Paul's question in Romans 6:21 is one I ask myself daily. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? God saved me, but he didn't lobotomize me. And you know what? Christ has never let me down as I fumble forward, seeking to live my life in the shadow of God's embrace. Thank you very much.
Good, wasn't it?